Before we continue on from where we left yesterday, I think it's nice just to have a small recap of maybe 5 or 7 minutes just to remind ourselves where we got to. We were discussing the idea of taqlid and how it's necessary for us as lovers of Allah, lovers of Imam Mahdi too, make taqlid. We determined that we have to make taqlid of the righteous fuqaha as per the definition given to us by Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. We also learned that Imam Mahdi himself says that as long as you select a person from the righteous fuqaha, then you can be certain that Imam Mahdi is the guarantor and the zamin for this faqih. Imam Mahdi says that the fuqaha are a hujjah upon you, upon us, and that Imam Mahdi is a hujjah upon the fuqaha. And of course Allah is a hujjah upon Imam Mahdi. So the chain is complete. Yesterday we focused a little bit on how to select a marja. And we outlined that there are a number of ways that we select and that we should be striving to find that one who is the most high, the most learned, the best, the most qualified in fiqh. Just like when we go to an accountant or a doctor or any other trade, we always try and go for the one that is the most qualified and available to us at our level of imkaniyat, level of possibility. We also learned that in terms of matters of Islam, we don't have to worry like we do when we go to a store, because the commodity that Islam, if you like, trades in is love for Allah and love for Ahlul Bayt. And all of us, alhamdulillah, have got this in billions. And much more, of course. Salawat. Now that we have this established, I'm going to steer the discussion just a little bit into a different direction. Same direction, but slightly different lane, I suppose, in the motorway. But before we can move on to this lane, of course we have to indicate, we have to do mirror signal maneuver, all of this stuff. So if you bear with me, we'll just go through all of those motions. The faqih has been told to us by Imam Mahdi is someone who we turn to for every situation. Of course, when every situation is mentioned, every situation also connects back to every situation that was around during the time of Rasul. And of course, the most important thing about us following a faqih or a marja is that we have to follow the marja to the letter in all of the rulings the marja has provided. And if you remember, I gave you the example of me and Ovaltine. And if the marja says no Ovaltine, okay, Shabir, you might like Ovaltine, but tough. No Ovaltine, no loopholes to try and find, you know, Tesco's Ovaltine or something like this. Ovaltine, no, Danny, Ovaltine, no, finished. Of course, it's a trivial example. I'm not aware of any marja who's made Ovaltine haram. I don't particularly like Ovaltine, but just as a simple example, we can all connect with. Salawat. If we go back in time to the time of Rasul, we will see that in the early years of Islam, Rasul had given certain commands to people, certain commandments, certain rulings, certain fatawa to the people to follow, certain rulings that the people had to follow, even before the time of Ba'that, before he announced Islam publicly, before he established the government in Medina, which we'll come to. Rasul had given people commands that you must pray, you must recite Quran, you must not worship the idols, etc., etc. He had given these commands, and the people, the Muslims, the ones who had accepted Muhammad as the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, they were duty bound to follow these commandments. When Rasulullah, when Islam progressed after Ba'that, when Rasulullah, at the time of Ba'that, in fact, when Rasulullah gave a command to the Muslims that we're going to come out and we're going to announce Islam to the world, it was a very dangerous thing for them to do. It was not something trivial. But none of the Muslims floundered. None of the Muslims became weak and said, oh, Rasulullah, I'll get beaten by someone. My family won't like me. I'll have this problem. It'll be inconvenient for me. And they didn't find loopholes. Rasulullah said, okay, we're going out. Ya Allah, everyone came out. Even though many of the Ashab and even Rasul had garbage and stones and everything thrown at them in their march towards the Kaaba. And in fact, at that time when the wife of Aba Lahab put the dry wood in front of the path of the Muslims and set fire to it, there was the nuzul of the surah, Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab, which we all know. So the Muslims, regardless of how much difficulty they were going to face, this is a very important point, they adhered to the command of the Prophet. They didn't find loopholes, they didn't find excuses, they followed that command to the T. Afterwards, Allah gave tawfiq and gave barakat to the Muslims. And even after lots of difficulty and lots of problems, they made the hijrah to Medina. And in Medina, something very interesting happened. In Medina, Rasulullah could have said that, okay, there's this fellow who thinks he's the king of Medina. Okay, let him do his thing, no problem, it's good. We Muslims, we will build ourselves a small masjid. And every day, five times a day, we will come to pray in this masjid, and we will make tasbih, and we will recite Quran, and we will work on akhlaq and things like this. He could have done that. But Rasulullah did something quite interesting and quite amazing when you think about it, in comparison to all of the other systems that have come before, even the Abrahamic systems. Rasulullah's first task when he arrived in Medina was to establish the government of Islam. To establish a government. When we make ziyarah of Ahlul Bayt, when we make ziyarah of Rasulullah, of all of the A'imma Athar, when we make ziyarah, one of the things we say, Ashhadu annaka qad aqamta as-salat. Qad aqamta as-salat means that I testify, O my Imam, or O Rasulullah, that you establish the prayer. Establish the prayer doesn't only mean that someone prayed. It's a misconception to think that when you say someone established the prayer, it only means that person prayed. When you establish something, you pave the way for the conditions surrounding this prayer to be fully fulfilled. For example, in order to establish the prayer, when you have a Husseiniyah or a masjid, there are certain conditions. The Husseiniyah masjid must not be tasbih, must not be on stolen property or usurped property. It must be tahir. You must have all of the rights to use it as a public place for namaz. If you don't have the right, if I, for example, come to any one of your houses, and I suddenly just turn around and I start praying, I'm doing something wrong. Because I have come as a guest in your house, I have to take permission from you. I have to take permission from you, I have to say, brother, I need to make namaz, can I please pray? And if you don't give me permission, which of course is highly unlikely, but should that happen, then I can't pray there, I have to find somewhere else. Also, you have to make sure that the money the masjid was built with is tahir money. It's not haram money. It's not stolen money. It's not money that has been earned in a haram way. There are many, many conditions. To establish the prayer, essentially, means that you have to set around all of the different circumstances. You have to ensure that Islam is essentially established upon that place. Islam has to be established, because only when everything is tahir and in accordance with the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can you proceed. It's a very important point. So Rasulullah, he established a government. One of our other duties is to make amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. One of the things Rasul did after establishing the government was he wrote letters to Egypt, the Egyptian Empire at that time, to Kisra in Iran, to the Romans, and to all the other empires that existed during that time. This is foreign policy. He wrote a letter, he said to them, greetings from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Fulan, the king of Fulan, or the ruler of Fulan. I invite you to the word of Allah. Aslim taslam. Accept Islam, submit to Islam, and you will attain salvation. Allah will reward you in multiple ways. Rasul could only do this once the Islamic government had been solidified. But just like namaz, amr bil ma'ruf and nahi as munkar are also activities that are wajib upon us. Now before I continue, there's a couple of things that need to be clarified. So give me a salawat, please. Everything we do, namaz, roze, amr bil ma'ruf, nahi as munkar, hajj, zakat, etc. All of these activities have multiple layers. It doesn't mean, and I'm saying this purely to make sure there's no misunderstanding, doesn't mean that if you don't have an Islamic government today, here, that suddenly we can't establish prayer. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to make everyone understand, as well as myself, is the duties that the fuqaha have. The duties of the fuqaha. The fuqaha, essentially, have to do the work of Rasul and Imams in the absence of Imam Mahdi. This is their role. They are the guides for us. If that wasn't their role, then Imam Mahdi wouldn't have said that I am the Hujjat of Allah upon them. Because Imam Mahdi has told us that I am the Hujjat of Allah upon the fuqaha, and they are the Hujjat of Allah of me unto you, this means that these fuqaha have to do the same job, the same role, the same task as what the Imams and the Prophets had to do before them. Among the key tasks that Rasul did, one of the most important tasks was to establish a government. One of the biggest reasons for establishing a government of Allah is that you can implement justice of Allah upon the earth. It's very important. Some people, they believe that when you have someone in power, if this person is the ruler, you are not to oppose him. Some people, they believe this, sadly. It's one of the reasons why the corrupt dynasties in Bahrain and Saudi continue to stay in existence, because sadly some Muslims, they have this opinion. One of the conditions for those who follow the school of Ahlul Bayt, and we learn this from Rasulullah, one of the key conditions is that it must be the government of justice. Without justice, the government becomes despotic, tyrannical. It doesn't allow the people to establish prayer. Because without justice, you can't establish namaz. You can't establish Islam. Because justice is a key component of Islam. If I want to make a cup of tea, and assuming it's not Earl Grey, assuming it's a normal cup of tea, and I run out of, for example, milk, I can't make that same cup of tea. I can make something which is like that cup of tea, but I can't make that proper cup of tea that everyone likes so much. If I want to make some food, if I want to make some bread, and I have everything, but I don't have any flour, then that bread isn't going to be very good. Or if I don't have butter, that bread is not going to be very good. It might look like bread. This is important. It might look like bread on the surface. You might have all of the obvious characteristics of this bread. But when you bite into it, you'll think this doesn't taste right. It tastes funny. The same way, when you have a government, if a government professes to be an Islamic government, but isn't an Islamic government, you will see it very clearly. I'll give you an example. One of the reasons why more people didn't come out in revolution against Yazid was because some of the elders of that time used an ayah of Quran, which was which ayah? Ati'ullah wa ati'ur rasul wa ulil amri minkum. They used the ayah that, O believers, O Muslims, obey Allah first, obey Rasul second, and obey those in authority, or those who have been vested and given authority over you. Because of that, these people split those three points into separate points of authority. This is important. When Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, أَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَتِيُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, He's not saying there are three types of people you obey. He's saying it's you obey me, I am the first. In order to obey me, obey the Prophet. In order to obey the Prophet, you must obey the Ulil Amr. Which means that the Ulil Amr have to be obeying the Prophet of Allah. They have to be obeying Prophet of Allah. If they are not, then something is broken in the chain. Just like the chain of Hujjah with Imam Mahdi, if something is wrong with the Faqih, Imam Mahdi's Hujjah isn't on him, then he can't be classified as a valid Faqih. The same way, if the governor, if the ruler, if the king, or the khalif, or whatever you want to call him, if that leader, that person, is not obeying Allah, not obeying Rasul, not obeying Ahlul Bayt, then this person cannot be considered to have established an Islamic government. Regardless of how many copies of Quran he publishes, regardless of whether he calls himself Qadir al-Haramain al-Sharifain, regardless of whether he calls himself Amir al-Mu'mineen. Because these titles, without the backing of the ma'rifah of these titles, are meaningless. I can turn around and say I am a professor of, I don't know, making banana juice, for example. I can turn around and say that. But when you come to my house and you taste my banana juice and you want to vomit, you think, subhanAllah, what kind of professor is this? Making a title for someone, bestowing a title upon on themselves, is very easy. It doesn't take anything if you have no belief. When Yazid turned around, he made himself the Amir al-Mu'mineen, and I put that in inverted commas, it didn't make it so. Yes, okay, there were some poor people who didn't understand this ayah of Quran. And this leads to another important point. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When we give me another salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So Yazid giving himself this title doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make it so. When people around Yazid, the elders around Yazid, and around any Yazid, be it now, yesteryear, whatever, in the future even, when anyone turns around and says that we can't go against this hakim, this ruler, because this ruler is the ulil amr upon us, you have to examine certain things. That person who professes to be the wali amr, the person who has the authority, is that person obeying the authority of Ahlul Bayt, of Rasul, and of Allah? These conditions are critical. In order to obey this, that person needs to be someone who is well versed in these ideas. Someone who understands these ideas. Someone who understands the concept of fiqh, understands that which is haram and that which is halal. That which is not permitted and that which is permitted. That which is good to do, that which is not good to do. But more than that, because someone is a ruler, he has to operate differently. He has to look at the wider scenario. I'll give you an example from someone we all love and we love very much. And we try and remember him sometimes during these special nights. Someone called Mukhtar ibn Abi Ubaidah al-Thaqafi, salamullah alayhi. After Mukhtar made his revolution, and he had the government in Kufa. Prior to him, the governor was from the Zubairi clan, Zubairi government, which had taken over in Mecca. These were the children of, you know, Talha and Zubair. They were from this generation. They had occupied Mecca, and they had decided that they were going to have a government over there. Good, bad, this is not part of the discussion. Anyway, the Zubayri Khalif was a guy called Abdullah bin Muti'. Abdullah bin Muti' was from Ta'if, which is the same place that Mukhtar was from. And he was the same sort of age as Mukhtar. They grew up together. They were good friends. Until they decided that they had different pathways. But they maintained respect for each other. This is important. When Mukhtar came, and he made the uprising, and the uprising was, alhamdulillah, with Allah's assistance, successful. Bin Muti'ah ran away. He hid with some of his sympathizers in Kufa. Kufa is not a small city. Consider it, say, in that time, wallahi, it's difficult to make an analogy between how Kufa was in that time and how our cities are, but consider it as a medium-sized city. So it had different areas of the city. So for example, in my town in Leicester, we have Belgrave, we have Highfields, we have all these other towns. Bin Muti' went to a part of Kufa where some of his friends were, and he hid over there, and he was nervous, he didn't know what to do. Mukhtar, of course, knew that Bin Muti' had gone, and Bin Muti' had stood against Mukhtar. So many people from Mukhtar's associates were saying that we should find him and we should kill him. Because obviously the people have just made a revolution, there's a lot of passion, there's a lot of jazbat, as you say in Urdu, I think. A lot of passion and the people are very sort of fired up. You know, this is something very rare that the followers of Imam Ali get a government. This is not something that happens every day. Most of the time, the followers of Imam Ali and the followers of the Ahlul Bayt are in the opposition camp. Mukhtar didn't answer anyone. He didn't give anyone any information. He called one of his very trusted people, who he had made in charge of the prisons, who was his cousin. And he told his cousin, I want you to go to Bin Muti. I think he's staying in one of these few houses. Go to Bin Muti, take some money and help him get out of Kufa safely. And you sit back and you think, why would Mukhtar do this? Bin Muti, okay, he's a childhood friend of Mukhtar. Bin Muti, he worked against Mukhtar, he tried to quell the uprising, but Mukhtar is saying to his person, Zaida, who is the prison warden and one of his most trusted people, he's saying, go and help him. Here's some money, here's some funds, go and help him get out of Kufa. But tell no one. This is a secret between you, Allah, and me. Why is he doing it like this? Is he just caring about his childhood friend? He doesn't want his childhood friend to be beaten up? Mukhtar can't think on that level because he's running a government. He explains why he did this. He said that right now, the government of Mukhtar is new. This is a very important quote. The government of Mukhtar is very new right now. There are still people who oppose it in Kufa and outside Kufa. Ibn Marjana, yani Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, he has gathered troops from Syria, from Sham, and he is coming towards Kufa. And the number of his troops is huge. He has some very famous generals, Shami Syrian generals, who are with him. And he's bringing these troops towards Kufa to have a battle with the uprising. If Bin Muti becomes killed, information will go to the Zubaydis. The Zubaydis will not tolerate their governor being killed. They'll tolerate their governor being sent back. But if you kill him, these are Arabs. They will start a war. If the people of the revolution, of the uprising, of the Qiyam, have to fight on two fronts, this is an unwise situation to let themselves get into. And so, even doing something which he may not like doing, just because Mukhtar helped Bin Muti, doesn't mean Mukhtar liked helping Bin Muti. But he had to look at what was best for the Ummah at large. Even to his own detriment. Zaida said to Mukhtar when he was given this instruction, he said, if the people find out, they will leave you. Which is why Mukhtar told him that this is something between you, Allah, and me. Go quietly, go in the night, and make sure he's safe. When he's safe, come back. But escort him to wherever he needs to go. Make sure he gets there safely, that no harm comes to him. Even if you get killed protecting him, this is fine. But protect him. Because the responsibility of the faqih, of the leader, when he is in power, becomes instantly different. Because he has to look at things in a completely different way. Now he is not only concerned with how you pray, with how you do fasting, with how you give your charity, your zakat. He has to now worry about the impact of the actions of the Muslims upon the society at large. And his first priority is to ensure that that flag of Islam always remains dignified and honorable. And that no enemy can turn around and say, now look at these people. This is what they do when we sent their governor to them, and when they took over the place, they killed the governor. We could never let such a situation happen. Because we can never let the Mazhab, the school of Ahlul Bayt, be looked down upon. The school of Ahlul Bayt, we know, we believe this, we're Shi'i, alhamdulillah. We believe that this system, these teachings, are the most perfect, the bestest of teachings. If something is the best, then we have to do everything, even give our lives, to protect this thing. Which is what Abu Abdullah al-Hussein did in Karbala. He gave his life to protect this Islam that we are honored to have today. So surely it's also our duty to be as honorable as the people in Karbala and to defend Islam the way we do. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There are some people that ask me that, okay, all of the imams have this responsibility to make a government, as per your argument. Because of course Rasulullah made the government, and then the government went away from the right people for a little while, for 25 odd years, after Rasul passed away. But during that time of 25 years, Imam Ali was still the senior consultant to these governments. We have it in the books of Hadith. It's black and white, it's available in the books of Tariq and history, that all of the Khulafa, the Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman, all of these Khulafa, they always reverted to Amir al-Mu'mineen for issues they didn't understand or couldn't deal with. In fact, we have hadiths from Abu Bakr and from Umar, which say clearly, لَوْلَا عَلِيٌ لَحَلَكَ Umar أو Abu Bakr, that had Ali not been present, Umar or Abu Bakr would have been perished, would have been destroyed. This isn't something that just is said out of love. This is said out of appreciation that Amir al-Mu'mineen protected the Islamic government even though he didn't have that temporal kursi. He may not have had that seat of power, but he was the hand behind that power. He made sure that those in power didn't work against Islam, didn't do anything to damage Islam, didn't do anything to create problems for the Muslims. Even if it meant that sometimes they created problems for Amir al-Mu'mineen, and Amir al-Mu'mineen, we know, and our heart bleeds when we hear this, used to go and cry into the well. He used to go and cry into the well at the pitiful state of the Muslims. We know this. But he still continued to help. And after 25 years, when the people came to him and they said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, please come rule us, govern us. He said, I will rule you as per the teachings of Quran and the teachings of Rasul and nothing else. Are you willing to accept this adala? Are you willing to accept this type of government? And of course the people said yes. Sadly, what happened during the few years that Amir al-Mu'mineen was in power was that the people hadn't been completely loyal. The people hadn't been completely loyal. When they were put into situations like Siffin, the Battle of Siffin was a war of attrition. It wasn't a war where they were all the time fighting. It was a war where, and like Cold War, but a lot warmer. I don't know the English way to describe the type of war that Siffin was. In Siffin, there was a lot of problems. There was a lot of espionage going on. You would have whispers coming from one side of the camp and from the other side of the camp to confuse the people. Now, the people had a very simple solution to dispel all of these espionage, all of this spying, all of these whispers. If they reverted back to Amir al-Mu'mineen and they listened to what Amir al-Mu'mineen was saying, job done. Job done. At the end of the day, Amir al-Mu'mineen will make it all very clear for them. But unfortunately, we people, Muslims, humans, we sometimes like to hear Chinese whispers. We sometimes like it when someone says to us, oh, you heard such and such person did this thing. Before the sentence is finished, it'll be on the other side of the country. This is how we are. And it's not only the Chinese that do it, huh? We call it Chinese whispers, I don't know why. Maybe they started it, I don't know. But for whatever reason, everyone does it. We can call it Pakistani whispers, Khoja whispers, Iranian whispers, Arab whispers, they are whispers. Min sharri al-waswas al-khannas. From the evil of the whisperer when he whispers. Quran we have. Surah Nas. If the people had adhered to Surah Nas and to Quran and the teachings of Quran, they wouldn't be affected by the whispering of the whisperers. Because we say in Surah Nas, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ مَلِكِ النَّاسِ إِلَهِ النَّاسِ مِنْ شَرِّ الْوَسْوَاسِ الْخَنَّاسِ. From the evil of the whisperer when he whispers. We're taking refuge in Allah. We're taking protection from Allah, that Ya Allah protect us from this waswasa, this whispering, this problems. Okay? What happened, happened. And there were many wars during the time of Imam Ali. Many people became very confused. The rise of the Khawarij was in the time of Imam Ali. And it came after Saffin, when Amr As, who was the general or right hand, if you like, of Muawiyah, when he turned around and said, okay, look, we can't beat Ali. Ali has got champions like Malik Ashtar, he's got Ammar, he's got other people. We can't defeat him. The only way we're going to defeat him is through dirty politics. And what did he do? Amr As was very clever. Amr As knew how the people were, how the mob were. One of the way he describes them in the books of history is he calls them the mob. The mob, right? He knows that if you stick a small little thing into the mob, they will blow it out of proportion to the point where no one can understand what happened. So Amr As told a few of his soldiers, take pages from the Quran, stick it on the top of your spears, put it up in the air, start shouting, we want the Quran to arbitrate between us. Said, put the Quran on spears and tell everyone, we're doing this because we want Quran to arbitrate between us. The people on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen saw this and they were confused. And the tragedy is that they were confused. Because what they failed to understand is that that was the silence Quran, the paper Quran. They had in their midst, sitting with them, eating with them, drinking with them, being with them, the speaking, living Quran. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. There's a reason why I'm giving all of this historical background. I think I'm not going to be able to finish all of this today, so inshallah tomorrow we'll try and go a bit further on it. But just to give you one example before we move into the musibah. So give me a loud salawat. So in the time of Imam Ali, the people were busy with the battles and the wars and the fitna and the problems. From Syria, from the Khawarij, from all of these different places, there were lots of problems. In the time of Imam Hassan, the people by that time had become tired. It's not easy to sustain economic hardships, to sustain problems in belief, to sustain problems where people are being killed and all of this stuff. This is why if you go back to the early lectures that I said, in Quran Allah tells us, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنْفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Allah Ta'ala is telling us, and if the people had stayed connected to Quran, they would remember, that we will test you. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ. We will test you with a portion of fear and difficulty. وَنَقْسِمْ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنْفُسِ. And diminishing of your families, of your wealth, and your lives, and your fruits, and everything you have. وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. And give good tidings, give good news to those people who are patient. Those people who stay the course. Those people who don't suddenly get stressed when they see Quran on the tip of a spear. those people who, when something difficult happens, they turn around and say, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We are from Allah. We're going to go back to Him, so it's all good. Why worry? Why worry? We're going back to Allah. We're from Allah. Okay, these difficulties are there. But for all of these difficulties that we're going through, we're getting ajr. We're getting rewarded by Allah. It's not like Allah's masochistic and He's saying, I'm going to give you this difficulty and this difficulty and this difficulty. Every difficulty we have, even if it's just a common cold or a headache, you are getting ajr from Allah for this. You are having your sins removed. In fact, in some of the books of Akhlaq, we are taught by the teachers of Akhlaq, ethics, that a believer will become ill in some way every 40 days. Now that doesn't mean suddenly the poor guy gets pneumonia every 40 days. No. Even if it's just a headache. Even if it's just, you know, you feel exceptionally tired on one day. You've had a busy day at work or something. This is a ni'mah. And if you feel you haven't had anything like this for more than 40 days, then you need to look back at yourself and say, Ya Allah, what have I done wrong? Where have I lost the plot? Where have I become confused? Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Give me another salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So in the time of Imam Hassan, and one of the titles we have for Imam Hassan is something which breaks your heart when you hear it. The title is Tanhatain Sardar, the loneliest commander. Of course, Imam Hassan was commander of the faithful. He was Amir al-Mu'mineen. There's no doubt about that. He was the Khalif after Imam Ali. We know this. Even the history books of every Muslim testifies that Imam Hassan was the Khalif after Amir al-Mu'mineen. But because of the way Sham and Muawiyah were functioning, because of the weakness and the tiredness of the Muslims of that time, he didn't have that support. This is very important. An imam has a duty to establish a government. Just like the faqih has a duty to do what the imam would have done. The imam has a duty to make a government because Rasul did a government, made a government to establish justice upon the earth. The imam has to do what Rasul did. The righteous faqih has to do what the imam and Rasul did. The chain is complete. However, there's a caveat in all of this. The caveat is that you can only have a government, you can only have a leader, if the people accept and are willing to follow this leader. You know, we hear many times from the member, from respected ulama, they say to us that we need to improve ourselves so that Imam comes, Imam Mahdi comes. We are the ones that are delaying his return. He is the one who is waiting for us. He is Al-Muntadir and Al-Muntabar. Al-Muntadir and Al-Muntabar. Muntadir is the one who is waiting. Muntabar is the one who is awaited. He's yani waiting for something himself. From us. It's a very important point. One time, and there's proof of this, there's evidence for what I've just said, in a very simple story which I think everyone must have heard, but because it's a story from Imam Sadiq, it's nice to repeat this. And this story you can find, I found it in Tabari, in the book of Tabari, Tariq al-Tabari, but I think it's available in a number of other books of Hadith. One time there was a senior person, a za'im, a head of a tribe from one of the tribes of Khorasan, because of course in the time of Imam Sadiq and Imam Baqir, and even before, there were many Muslims in Iran at that time already, because Iran had already been conquered during the time of the second Khalif. So one time, a chief from Khorasan, his name was Sahal bin Hassan, he came to visit Imam al-Sadiq. And he asked the Imam why he wasn't fighting for his rights, why he wasn't establishing a government, when he knew the truth was on his side, and there were thousands of supporters ready to follow the Imam. Sahal bin Hassan is telling Imam al-Sadiq. Imam al-Sadiq makes the intention to give him a practical answer, to make, give him an answer that actually he will understand. Tells him to sit down and wait for a few moments. In the meantime, a servant of Imam Sadiq came along, and Imam Sadiq asked her if she had placed fire inside the oven, had like switched on the oven, if you like. Because in those days they had these big like tanur type ovens where they used to bake bread and all sorts of things. She replied to the Imam, yes I have, it's ready, it's just I'm waiting for it to become warm before I start cooking in it. Imam Sadiq took Sahal ibn Hassan and went to the fireplace. And you could see the fire was blazing. The coal inside, the embers inside were bright red. You could feel the heat even from when you were close to it. And Imam Sadiq turns to Sahal ibn Hassan and he tells him, Ya Sahal, jump into this fire. Sahal begins to tremble, he begins to shake. Why doesn't the Imam love me anymore? What's happened? Why is the Imam telling me to go into the fire? What's going on? He begs forgiveness from the Imam. And he says that, look, he doesn't want to be burnt. I don't want to be burnt here, Imam. I'm sorry, I can't do this. You're asking the impossible. Remember this. At the same time, one of the close, righteous, mukhlis companions of Imam al-Sadiq, someone by the name of Harun al-Makki, comes along. He just happens to come by to this area where Imam is. Imam Sadiq just calls him over and says, Ya Harun, come over here. Do me a favor, just jump into the oven, will you? I'm paraphrasing, of course, yeah? Right? But Imam tells him, go inside the oven. Harun al-Makki says, Bagusha Chashman, you know, on my honor. He jumps into the fire, sits there, crosses his legs, sitting down. Imam Sadiq then turns to Sahal bin Hassan and starts to ask him about the situation of the Shia in Khorasan. Because of course he's come from far away, makes Sahal sit down, gives him a little bit of tea or food or whatever, and says, come tell me about the situation of the people in Khorasan. What's the situation? What's happening? What do they need? How can we help them? So on and so forth. After a while, quite some time, Imam Sadiq tells Sahal to go and check on Harun, who is inside the oven. Sahal becomes a little bit nervous. He said, man, this poor guy is going to be burnt to cinders. You know, what's going on? Anyway, he goes, the Imam has told him, so he goes, and he sees Harun al-Makki sitting inside the oven, which is blazing. It's still hot. He can't come near to it. It's a hot oven. And Sahal is sitting there cross-legged, as happy as the day he was born. No issues, no problems, not a burn on his body. Sahal becomes really confused and stressed and subhanAllah, what's going on? He comes back to the Imam and the Imam says to him, Ya Sahal, how many followers have you got from these thousands that you say are with me that will do this, that are like this? Sahal turns around and he looks and he understands and he says, my master, we have none. We have none. Imam Sadiq then tells Harun Mekki to come out of the fire and carry on and go about his business. Harun comes out and there is not a burn on his body. Not even anywhere where, you know, sometimes when you touch something warm, it becomes black or something, nothing. Just like the day, you know, the moment before he went in, he's the same when he came out, as if nothing's happened. Imam al-Sadiq then explains something to Sahal, which is a very big important lesson to us. Imam says, I will not stage an uprising, I will not make a revolution when I do not even have five sincere companions. And do remember that we are very well aware as to when we should launch an uprising. The Imam is saying this. But the reason why I told you this story is because through the ages, no, actually, I will leave this story with you and we will, inshallah, move on tomorrow, because if I start on this, I think we'll be here until maybe 8:30 at least. So give me a loud salawat, and if we can dim the lights for Musim. صلى الله عليك يا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا شهيد يا مظلوم I want everyone to close your eyes and to take yourselves back to the plain of Karbala. It is the 10th of Muharram. The children of the camp of our beloved Aba Abdullah al-Hussein are very thirsty. They've not been able to drink any water for the last 3 days. Can you imagine what this must be like? Abu Fadl al-Abbas, the Alamdar, the standard bearer of Imam Hussein, and his beloved brother, who was also raised by Imam Ali to be a supporter for Hussein, feels the situation is heartbreaking. He can hear the cries of the children. He can see his brother Hussein going back and forth from the tents and seeing the companions being killed one by one by the enemies of Allah. The cries of the children intensify. The children are crying, the thirst, al-atash, al-atash. This thirst is killing us. Little Sakina or Sukaina, according to other riwayat, the daughter of Imam Hussein, the most beloved niece of Abu Fadl al-Abbas, she comes towards her uncle and she pulls at his abba. He looks at her and he says, with tears in his eyes, he looks at her and she says to him with tears in her eyes that, oh my uncle, oh my dear uncle, please can you get some water? The thirst is killing us. Abbas can no longer take it. He goes to his master Abu Abdullah al-Hussein and he says, Ya Sayyid, Ya Mawlaya, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, Ya Abu Abdullah, will you permit me to go and get water for these children? The thirsty cries they have are breaking my heart. Imam Hussein looks at Abbas and he asks for the water bag, which he gives to Abbas. In the other hand, Aba Abdullah gives him the flag of Islam, for Abbas is the standard bearer of Islam on the plain of Karbala. Imam Hussein has tears in his eyes, he feels pain. He knows that even though this is the son of Ummul Baneen, Haydar al-Karrar, he is still going into a hostile place. Imam Hussein holds his brother close to him, he hugs him, and with tears running down his face, he allows him to go. Abu Fadl al-Abbas mounts his horse, and he sets off for the river. The river which is being blocked by Yazid's troops at the command of the enemy of Allah, Umar ibn Sa'ad la'anallahu alayhi. The army becomes nervous when they see Abu Fadl al-Abbas. They all know him because he is known as Qamar Bani Hashim. They know he is known as the moon of Bani Hashim. They know that he is the son of Ali. They know he is the son of Ummul Baneen, and that Ummul Baneen was specifically chosen for Imam Ali to bear this child because of the bravery of her tribe. They knew that he was handsome and strong and that he would have a very strong effect upon the soldiers. The soldiers in Yazid's army become terrified. The one or two that have the audacity to come and try and confront Abbas to prevent him from reaching the water are swiftly killed and sent to hell by Abbas. The soldiers of Yazid begin to flee. They begin to run away from wherever Abbas was. Instead of going towards him, they run away from him because they know, like Ali, if they confront Abbas, then they will be sent straight to hell. Our beloved Abbas reaches the banks of the Furat. He reaches a stream which is known as Al-Tanah, which is part of the whole of Furat. He quickly fills the water bag. And remember, Abbas has been thirsty for 3 days as well. He looks at the cool and refreshing water and he says, how can Abbas taste this water when the innocent children of my master Abba Abdullah are dying of thirst? SubhanAllah. He says, how can Abbas taste this water when the innocent children of Abba Abdullah are dying of thirst? Think about this. Think about this. This is someone who's been thirsty for 3 days as well. But this is the loyalty Abbas had to Islam and to the Imam. He didn't take a single drop of water for himself. He didn't drink anything. He fought the temptation and was successful against the temptations of Shaitan. From the camp of Abu Abdullah, the little Sakina is looking towards the battlefield. She can't see her uncle, but she can see the alam, the flag. When she saw the flag stationary for a while, she became scared, but then she saw the flag coming towards the camp. She became happy. Umar ibn Sa'd, la'anallah alayhi, saw that Abbas had managed to get water for the people and was on his way back to the camp. He became angry, he became furious, he became rabid with rage. And he looked at Shem and he looked at the other generals and he said, we can't let this water get back to the camp of Hussein. We will let everyone drink water. We will let anything drink water. We will let the animals, the plants, the birds, and everything drink water. But Hussein and his companions must never taste the water. The enemy began to use their cunning and their tricks. And one soldier sneaked very close to Abu Fadl Abbas from behind him and attacked him. And in the attack, he severed the right arm of Abu Fadl Abbas. Abu Fadl Abbas held on to both the alam and the water bag with his left hand, when suddenly another la'een, another animal from the camp of Yazid, came and took the left arm of Abu Fadl Abbas. Ya Abbas. Abu Fadl Abbas immediately clutched the water bag with his teeth and leaned the alam against himself. From the camp, little Sakina could see the alam of Abu Fadl Abbas swaying a little, then it dipped for a while, but then it came back. Abu Fadl Abbas was struggling. He was dodging the enemies as best as he could. He was fighting them off with his feet, with his horse. He was protecting the water bag. That was his mission. He was protecting the water bag as best as possible. His only aim, his only task, his only mission was to get the water bag back to the camp so that the innocent children could quench their thirst a little. Ya Abbas, Ya Abbas, Ya Abbas. Suddenly one of the enemies, one of the brutes from the camp of Yazid, took his bow and he placed an arrow in it. And he targeted the bag, the water bag that Abu Fadl Abbas had clutched in his body. The arrow went straight through the water bag and the water started gushing out. Can you imagine? Wa Abbasa, wa Abbasa, wa Abbasa. The enemy then surrounded Abu Fadl Abbas and they started firing arrows towards him. One of these arrows pierced the beloved eye of Abu Fadl Abbas and it threw him off his horse. By this time the water bag which had been pierced earlier was empty. In the distance, little Sakina suddenly shrieked in terror. The alam that she was watching, that was held by her beloved uncle Abbas, was falling. Abbas was falling onto the burning sand, blood and tears pouring out of his eyes. He knew the time to return to his father Ali ibn Abi Talib was close. With the last remaining strength in his body, he cried out to his master Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, As-salamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. As-salamu alayka ya Abu Rasulullah. Imam Hussein heard the cry of Abu Fadl Abbas and he went numb for a moment. He felt like his back had been broken. Tears poured from the eyes of our beloved Imam. And the Imam rushed towards Abu Fadl Abbas. When he got to where Abbas had fallen, he knelt down next to Abbas and he took Abbas's hand and rested it in his own lap. Abu Fadl Abbas looked up at his master, at Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, with a very feeble and a very weak voice. He said, "Oh my master, when I was born, you were the first person that I saw. My last wish is that I see your face before I die. My eye is pierced, my master, with an arrow. Please clean my remaining good eye of the blood that I may gaze upon your beautiful face for the last time. Also, my master, my mawla, my imam, please don't take my body back to the camp. Please don't take my body back to the camp. I am too ashamed to face little Sakina. I am too ashamed to face little Sakina and the innocent children, because I've failed in my mission and have been unable to get them water and I've returned empty-handed. Ya Abbas, Ya Hussein." Imam Hussein wiped the blood from the eye of Abbas and said to him, with tears flowing from his eyes, he said, "My dearest Abbas, I will fulfill your wish, but I too have a wish. Since we were children, you have always called me your master. My dearest Abbas, just this once, please call me as your brother." Abu Fadl Abbas gazed into the face of Imam Hussein, tears streaming from both of their eyes. He said quietly, "My brother, my beloved brother." Abu Fadl Abbas then closed his eyes and rejoined his father, Ali ibn Abi Talib. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ رِضًا بِقَضَائِهِ وَتَسْلِيمًا لِأَمْرِهِ. Ya Allah, we ask you to accept our small works and to make this something that pleases Ahlul Bayt. Ya Allah, we ask you to give us all the courage, the valor, and the loyalty of Abu Fadl Abbas to our beloved Imam and to his rightful representatives. Ya Allah, we ask you to help all of the Muslims across the world and all of the oppressed people across the world. Ya Allah, we ask you to raise the flag of Islam high. Ya Allah, we ask you to give us the tawfiq to be true mu'mineen. Ya Allah, we ask you to heal and give shifa'a to any of the people who are ill. Ya Allah, we ask you to send your blessings upon all of those who have passed on from the families of those people listening. Ya Allah, we ask you to protect all of the righteous ulama. We ask you to protect all of the marajim, and especially the leader, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Wa akhir da'wani alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.